Amen. Thank you, Keith. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, as we gather as your people, as your church, as your bride, as your body, Lord, I pray that we come with hearts ready to receive your word, that we can set the distractions out of our hearts and our minds, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and just hear your word this morning. Lord, I pray that as we continue to work through this book by the prophet Habakkuk, that we will be encouraged, Lord, that there will be a call to trust in you in all things. So, Lord, I pray that in this next couple of minutes as we go through your word, Lord, may we see the gospel, see Christ in these words. And, Lord, again, I pray that this time will be a blessing and a time of sweet encouragement and conviction as needed. So, Lord, we love you. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you're still, hopefully you're still there in Habakkuk, you could stay there. We're going to be continuing our series through this this book by this minor prophet of the Lord. And last week we kicked off by looking at half of chapter 1. Today is going to be a lot of scripture, but the second half was read by Keith, so we're not going to focus too heavily on that last section, or it could be a two-hour-long sermon, which it seems like I'm getting closer and closer to that each week. So, but we're staying with the first half of the second half of chapter 1 into the first half of chapter 2. I want to ask you a question. Was there ever a time in your life when something didn't meet your expectations? Now, maybe you saw something on TV or in a catalog or a magazine or on Amazon, and you bought it just to fall victim to false advertisement. Maybe you saved up money to make a huge purchase, whether it be a house or a car or a boat, only to regret it a few weeks later because it didn't satisfy what your expectations were. Maybe you saw a movie trailer and you said, hey, that looks pretty good. And you spent the $25 to get in there and get the popcorn and whatever just to sit through the movie and hate every second of it. So for me, I'm going to give you a little example here. This past fall, Stephanie and I bought this thing. It's called the Jackery. And what it is it's an electric generator, not gas-powered, but electric. Now, to be very honest, we've been eyeballing this for about a year, because we want to be that family that goes camping every year. And part of that, we were like, hey, what if we had a little bit of like some technology to charge our phones and in case we needed it? So we were eyeballing this. I'm going to put it down. It's really heavy. We were eyeballing this Jackery for a while. And last fall, our church got permission to join the Lake Grove Harvest Festival. And I said to Steph, I was like, listen, we have a popcorn maker. And I said, it needs electricity. You see the Jackery we've been eyeballing? It's on sale. It's on super sale. Now's the time to buy it. It's sort of a win-win, right? We could plug in the popcorn maker at the fair, and it'll last, and it's powerful, and we got a good price for it. So as we went to the Harvest Festival, I made sure the night before was fully charged, and it was all good. I double-checked it in the morning. I loaded it in the car. I turned it on there, and I plugged the popcorn maker into it. And we were popping. We were popping and popping and popping for an hour. Now, it was a four-hour event. So about a quarter of the way through, the popcorn machine died. And in denial, I said, someone must have unplugged it. Or maybe it overheated. And I went to the Jackery, and it was dead. Now, I was expecting this thing to last 16 hours. And yet, it lasted an hour. And all of our research and all of the YouTube videos, I guess we were misunderstood. It just didn't meet our expectation. Luckily, we went to a gas generator a little bit further down with a huge extension cord, and we got popping again, and that was fine. But for me, I was disappointed. I was a little offended at this machine. I was like, you're supposed to last 4 hours at least, and you betrayed me. And not only that, but Steffi and I often joke about this. Every time we see the Jackery in our house or in our garage, right, we had a lot of those storms this past winter, those winter storms, those wind and rain storms. Every time we'd see the Jackery, I said, hey, I fully charged it. Don't worry. If we lose power, we'll be okay for about an hour. Right? It's all right. If anything happens, if you lose power, call me. We'll come over. We could power your mini fridge for about an hour. All right? I gotcha. Right? Didn't meet my expectation. Very disappointed. When our expectations are not met, oftentimes we respond with complaining or with anger or confusion. Now, if you're in your Bible, sorry, I forgot my water bottle. If you're in your Bible, Habakkuk in this next section is going to be revealing something about the prophet's reaction to God's answer for his cry and his plea and his prayer for justice. Remember last week, Habakkuk is seen crying out to God. He's asking God for justice for the nation of Judah. That the nation of Judah was rotting spiritually. They were rotting morally. And for Habakkuk, it seemed as if God was doing nothing. He continues and says, "How long? How long will I cry out? How long will I say, 'Save us'?" To his perspective, God was doing nothing. And Judah got so corrupt that Habakkuk knew they needed a divine intervention. Something that only God could do. He had to intervene. So we left off last week with God finally answering Habakkuk's prayer and his cries for justice. And in it, we see that God was not just idly sitting back or just kind of looking with his popcorn and just watching and being amused by what's unfolding. But rather, he says he sees Judah's sin. He sees the injustice. And in his sovereign will, he didn't have to do this, but God shared the plan with Habakkuk. He shared with him his rescue plan. And here's the plan as a recap. God says he's going to raise up the Chaldeans, which is the Babylonian Empire. And he's going to use this nation as a tool of discipline. Use them as justice against Judah. In this sense, the God of justice, from Habakkuk's perspective, is going to be using a violent and a fierce and an evil nation to judge his people. So this morning, as we continue in this book, we're going to see Habakkuk's response to God's plan. We didn't get there, but we'll get there this week. And in it, Habakkuk will raise another complaint against God. And then once again, God will answer him. Very similar to last week. Habakkuk cries out, God answers. And that's the same for today. So if you're there, Habakkuk chapter 1, we'll start at verse 12. Now this is Habakkuk speaking. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook and drags them out with his net, and he gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his nets and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost, and I will station myself on the tower. I will look out and see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint." And now we get to chapter 2, verse 2. "The Lord answered me." This is the Lord speaking. "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples." So this morning, the first, if you want to take notes, sorry I didn't get a sermon outline, but number one here, we're going to see Habakkuk's second or his further complaint towards the Lord. And it seems in this first section where he responds back to God's plan, there's like a twofold complaint when God answered his prayer. The first we could see in verse 13, Habakkuk's asking, God, how can you use the wicked, someone who's more evil, to judge the righteous? How does that work? In verse 13, he says, you who are of pure eyes. That's, he's talking of God. God, you are pure eyes to see that you cannot that to see evil and cannot look away. Why do you idly look at traitors? That's the Babylonians, and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? In a nutshell here, Habakkuk saying, God, if you're holy, if you're pure, and you cannot stand to let evil run rampant and look at it and get and have evil get away with it, how can you possibly use the Babylonians, an evil people, right, a wicked nation, to bring justice to us? In a sense here, he's saying, listen, we in Judah, we may be sinning, right? We may be sinning, but compared to the Babylonians, we look like saints. We are more righteous than them. How can God, how can you replace one nation? How can you replace Judah with another that's worse, that's even more idolatrous, evil, and wicked, speaking of the Babylonians? Now, it's interesting. It's a problem for Habakkuk that we saw last week when God doesn't seemingly uphold justice. That was his big complaint. The God of justice, where are you? Look at the injustice of your nation, Judah. But yet this week we see it's a problem for Habakkuk when God decides to uphold justice. He's giving a plan. Judah will face justice. Ultimately, Habakkuk's complaint against Judah's sin, which was last week, is sort of now shifted on to the Babylonians, which I think leads ultimately to his second complaint. Towards the end of his response back to God, he says this, God, why do we get swallowed up? Why does Judah, your nation, get swallowed by this evil nation, yet they seemingly get away with it? In verses 14 to 17, it could get a little confusing here, but Habakkuk uses imagery of fish and fishermen. And the fish would represent the people of God, or the people generally speaking, and the fishermen represents the Babylonians. And one scholar summarizes it this way, and I think it's very helpful. The comparison is this, that just as fish are vulnerable to being caught by fishermen without any real defense, right? Once that fish is in the net, they're toast. Once they're on the hook, usually they would try to wiggle off, but usually you catch the fish, right? Without any real defense, so the people of God are vulnerable to the viciousness of the Babylonian Empire as an instrument in God's hands. Now, last week in verse 11, God ended his response to Habakkuk by explaining and showing them him how prideful the Babylonians are, that they worship their own might, they worship their own strength, their own power. It's become like their God. Not only are they pagans who worship false gods, but they worship themselves. Yet again in verse 16, now we see Habakkuk making the same comparison. He says this in verse 16, therefore he sacrifices, this is talking of Babylon, specifically the king. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. The wording here is a worship, right? Sacrifice, make an offering. For Habakkuk, he sees and he hears that they're worshiping their own militaristic power. They're worshiping their victory over those they conquer. They worship themselves. And with a final question, Habakkuk asks God, will the Babylonians just keep getting away with it? Will they keep coming and conquering and destroying and ruling? Are they going to keep getting away with their wickedness forever? Right in verse 17, is he then to keep emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Is there going to be an end to their evil? And I want to pause here for a moment. Let's just pause. Oftentimes we've said it from the pulpit or in small groups or discipleship groups, but when we pray to God, there's three answers that God gives to us. Either the answer is yes, or the answer is no, or the answer is wait. Now we see from Habakkuk's conversation with God that sometimes God's answer to prayer, when it is a yes, sometimes his answer is not the yes that we want. Ultimately, it's not what we expect. Habakkuk wanted God to establish justice in Judah again. He wanted to see his nation come to repentance through a divine intervention. He wanted the nation of Judah to once again fear God and keep his commandments, to love the law, to not pervert it and to twist it. God does answer Habakkuk's cry for justice. And the answer is with having the Babylonians, another nation, come in and to conquer them. And Habakkuk cannot understand why. He's wrestling with this. He can't reconcile this. So I just want to say, when God answers our prayers in a way that does not meet our expectation or desires, how should we react? When God answers yes to our prayers, but it's not what we want, how are we to react as Christians? I think Habakkuk shows us. As a believer, we are to affirm God's character and his promises to us in his word. Habakkuk's very first words that he utters out of his mouth, which we skipped in verse 12, when he hears God's unexpected plan, his first response is praise. I don't know if you caught it, but there's a word of praise. In verse 12, Habakkuk asks rhetorically, right? The Hebrew here is that it's a yes answer. He says, God is everlasting, meaning that God is eternal. He's the same God who created Adam and Eve, the same God who made a covenant with Abraham, the same God who delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt and led them to the promised land, the same Lord of hosts who was with David as he slayed Goliath. He is God from all eternity. And Habakkuk would believe and would affirm that God is the same today as he was yesterday. Right, so looking back, he sees the character and the nature of his God, and he knows that his God is everlasting, that God is eternal. He never changes. Next, he also affirms that God is, and he says, my God, my Holy One. In this expression, he's crying out that God is a personal God. Yahweh knows his people. He upholds his faithfulness and his covenants to them. His people have a relationship with him. Yet, at the same time, Habakkuk knows God is holy. God is set apart from everything in all of creation. He stands above it. He relies on no one, but rather everything relies on God. And yet, this holy God is so distinct from all these so-called other gods or idols. And yet, he invites us to have a relationship with him, to know him. And in love, our God pursues us. He pursued us with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who willingly gave up his life on the cross to save and to redeem his people from spiritual bondage. Now in verse 12 again, Habakkuk affirms and believes in verse 12. He says this, we shall not die. Now some translations actually translate it that you will not die. And either way, the Bible would affirm those truths, right? He knows God doesn't die. Yet in my translation, I like this one a little bit better. I think there's more weight behind it. We shall not die. He's showing a faith that God will not destroy Judah completely. A faith that the Babylonians will bring a correction, sort of a rod of discipline against them. Not total annihilation. Why? Because he affirms God is everlasting. God is personal, and God is holy. And even though Habakkuk does not understand the plan or like the plan or want to see it happen, he's having a hard time reconciling God's holiness and the use of this evil nation. He continues to trust in him and his promises. And in the same way, for those of us who are in Christ, this promise is true for us today. We shall not die. In John chapter 11, when Jesus, his friend Lazarus has died, and he goes into the town, and he's talking to Lazarus' sister Martha, Jesus says there's something profound, a bold claim. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Habakkuk says, we shall not die. Christ says, in me you shall not die. Then he asks Martha, I love this question, do you believe this? Right, very applicable. Do we believe this? Do we affirm this? When we face injustice, which we will, when we face trials, which we will, and evil, our first response should be to stop and to praise God and to continue to trust in Him, to trust His Word, His nature, and His promises. Listen, if God does not change and everything He's revealed to us about Himself in His Word, we can say yes and amen to, even when we don't understand why. And also, like Habakkuk, we should not abandon our faith because we don't understand why. When hard things happen, we shouldn't flee and run away and say, oh, God must have forgot about me. I'm just going to run away. I'm going to jump off the boat. Right? We don't abandon our faith because we don't understand why God would allow something to happen to us. In Proverbs chapter 3, the author says this, and we know this one. We see this on coffee mugs and on magnets and stickers and on the walls on decorations. Trust in the Lord. How? With all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. What does Habakkuk do when he finishes crying out to the Lord again and complaining a second time? What is he seen doing? He doesn't run. He doesn't doubt God. But I like what he says here. He sits and he waits like a watchman, like one who stationed himself on the high tower looking out, right? Looking for any movement out in the fields, out in the countryside. He's waiting for his God to respond again. And I love the faith here that Habakkuk has that he thinks or he believes that God is going to answer him again. He's waiting for God, even when he doesn't understand how God is going to use this violence and this evil nation to bring justice to his people. Again, for those of us who are struggling, I know there are some of us here. Maybe we have been or we will be. But in our struggles, have we brought our prayers to God? I know it's simple Christian cliche, but it's true. Have we brought our prayers and our praise to God? Do we still worship Him and affirm His goodness and His holiness, even when our life is crumbling apart? And if yes, have you waited patiently for God's response? Even if it's the answer, we don't expect it and we don't want it to be. Right? Sometimes I think we're so busy complaining and saying, woe is me, and putting on the sackcloth and covering ourselves in ashes, right? I'm using some biblical metaphors here. It's so much all about me and how I'm so bad and God, where are you, God? That we don't sit and just listen. And we don't sit and hear from the Lord and expect that He will answer. Yet for the prophet here, he believes in God and he has faith in God, even though he doesn't truly understand why God is going to do this. So Habakkuk's second complaint to God, the second time he's complaining, God, how can you use a nation that's more wicked than us to bring justice to us? And the second is, will they get away with it forever? Will they just continue to rule over us? Then we get to God's response, number two, God's response. God responds once again as Habakkuk's waiting. The first thing that God tells him in chapter 2, verse 2, He first commands Habakkuk to write down the vision on tablets, to put it into writing so that the message the prophet has received from God can be read by everybody, that it can be communicated to the nation that God has spoken. Next, God tells Habakkuk to wait. Listen, I don't like waiting. If I took a survey, most of us would probably say, yeah, I don't enjoy waiting. I don't like going to my doctor's appointment on time, and then they make me wait 30 minutes, but if I show up 10 minutes late, they cancel and charge me money. Where's the justice in that? Why do I have to wait? Why is life full of waiting? It is. But God tells Habakkuk to wait. In verse 3, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, God says, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. In this verse, what God just has done here, he's affirmed that everything he said to Habakkuk is going to happen. That Babylon is going to come and they are going to conquer Judah. That they will be, that Judah will be brought under the authority and the power of this wicked nation. But also here, because of the second half of chapter 2, there's a twofold waiting. On the one hand, Habakkuk is to wait. Judah is to wait for what's to come. But also, the Babylonians' time of judgment will be coming. There is an assurance from God that he is well aware of the wickedness of the Babylonians' evil and that they're already marked for judgment. Yet in God's appointed time. A really interesting, and I would say awesome, not to overuse that word, sort of cross-examining scripture passage here would be Daniel chapter 5. On Wednesday, we spoke a little bit, and it was encouraged to say that, remind us that Jeremiah and Daniel are both prophesying similar times to Habakkuk about the Babylonians and the Babylonian exile and the life in Judah. So in Daniel chapter 5, if you just want to put a little side note there, we're not going to read it. Maybe on Wednesday we can. But in Daniel chapter 5, we see that Daniel is interpreting this handwriting that happens on the wall to the king. And the ultimate conclusion of that is that Babylon is marked for judgment, that their time of reigning is coming to an end. And then I love also, so God tells Habakkuk, write it down. He affirms, what I said is going to happen. There's not a change of plan. This is what's going to take place. Wait for it. And then I love that he also encourages Habakkuk. In verse 4, there's encouragement. God says, behold, his soul, speaking of the king of Babylon, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. In this verse, God is reassuring Habakkuk. He knows the Babylonians are prideful. He knows they're idolatrous. He knows that their soul is not right with God. They do not love him. They don't fear him. Yet in the meantime, how does God tell Habakkuk his people are supposed to live? He says, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, if that quote sounds familiar, it should, because it's mentioned three times throughout the New Testament. It's mentioned by Paul in Romans and Galatians, as well as in the book of Hebrews. There's also a big pillar of Martin Luther and sort of in his the Reformation. This verse was sort of one of the foundations for him. The righteous shall live by his faith. Those who are righteous, those who trust and obey God's word, who have a relationship with him, there's a calling and command to keep the faith. Keep the faith. Continue to trust in the Lord even when things are confusing and when things are hard. Habakkuk is encouraged to go on trusting God even when God informs him of this terrible future that's awaiting Judah. To continue to live by faith in a world and in God's pronouncement that he can't fully understand. Again, those of us who belong to God, if you're here this morning and if you are in Christ, the Bible says you are righteous. We are righteous because of Christ's imputed righteousness upon us. Right? Those of us who belong to God, the righteous, we're encouraged to persevere, to continue in our faith as a pattern of life. The language here in Habakkuk is not a one-time decision to have faith. It's a continual, habitual lifestyle to live by faith. In verse 12, there was an attribute of God that I didn't mention. Habakkuk calls God his rock. His rock. We've seen that a lot in the book of Psalms. We actually see it as far back as the Song of Moses. Moses attributes God as his rock. And by faith, we call God our rock too. Our salvation is secure in him. our confidence is immovable and unshakable because God is our rock. He is never changing. He's our firm foundation through the storms of life. And I have to just say this up front. Habakkuk's specific why questions are never dealt with or answered directly by God. But rather, God gives him a glimpse of what's going to happen, and God encourages him and those who are righteous in Judah to remain faithful to him, to continue to trust in him. For us, this is how we as believers should act in difficult times. Remember I said last week, everything that Habakkuk knew about God theologically, right? Looking back at the history of God's character and his nature and his deliverance and his love for his people, right? He knew his theology of God, yet he looks at his life around him and he's saying, God, where are you? Right? God, you're the God of justice, but where's justice? God, you're the one who saves, but where are you to save us? There is this idea that his theology didn't match his life experience, the struggles he was going through. And that might happen to us. Yet I would say that the same call that Habakkuk gets from God, we are called to remain faithful that God knows what we're going through. He is fully aware what is happening. He hears our prayer, and I will say this, he is working. It might not be how we'd like, and there might be times even when we don't feel it, even when we don't see it, we say, God, where are you? And last week we said it's okay to pray that way. We can bring our emotions before God like that. But like Habakkuk, let's sit and listen. And let's not doubt our faith or throw it all away. Right? Like Habakkuk, we are to rest in the eternal, the relational, the holy, unshakable character of our God. A few just to draw out some applications from the Lord's response here. I think that it's important to talk about. We see that God acts in his own timing. If we're being honest, we don't always like that. Habakkuk wanted justice now for Judah. He wanted it his certain way. But God tells him he has a plan, that he's raising up the Babylonians, that it will come. Not yet, but it's coming. And oftentimes we want God to act today, right? And we pray, I want the healing today. I want the encouragement today. But the question is, will we continue to be faithful even when God tells us to wait? Even when there seems to be a radio silence from our side, or I should say from God's side. So God acts in his own timing. Will we trust in him? The second thing we see here is that God acts in his own way. Sometimes God's answer to our prayers is not what we want. It says, God, that really? That way? Can you do it this way instead? I prefer this. And it might be unexpected. But will we remain faithful to him even when his response isn't what we desire? And the last thing here in these verses, we see that God loves a humble heart. God loves humility. We can live according to our own strength and our own power, but ultimately that's going to lead to pride and to arrogance. Or we can submit to God's strength, his power, his will, his way, which requires faith. Now, I'm not talking about a blind faith, right? The Bible never talks about a blind faith, but it's faith of assurance that we know our God, that we trust in him. In Proverbs 16, we see the ultimate conclusion to pride leads to destruction. The path of pride leads to destruction. And in James chapter 4, the path of humility leads to grace. So the question comes up, will we humble ourselves and remain faithful to God's sovereign will? Not a blind faith, but a faith that says, God, I know in your word, this is who you are. You've revealed yourself as the eternal, holy God. You know each hair that's on my head. You will provide for me. You love me. You give me salvation, right? It's a faith in God's word and his character that he's revealed to us, his nature. We'll remain faithful. And in our scripture reading, I had Keith read the second half of chapter 2. I'm not going to go through it, but generally speaking here, God clearly answers Habakkuk's question about whether Babylon will get away with evil. Will they just get away with it? In verses 6 to 20, God clearly calls out the evil they're doing. but specifically calls out the evil. And he marks them for judgment using five woes. So real quick, going woe by woe, not row by row, woe by woe. What we'll do here real quick is just go through these five of these judgments against the Babylonians from God. The first in verse 6 to 8, that Babylon will be plundered by those that have plundered. The second, their security will be unsecured, verses 9 to 11. And the next woe, the third one, 12 to 14, their civilization, their nation will be replaced with devastation. Verses 15 to 17, number 4, their glory will be turned to shame. Ultimately, their power is going to collapse. And number 5, the fifth one, their idols will be exposed as worthless in light of the Lord, who is the one true God. To summarize that real easily here, God is revealing to Habakkuk, evil will not win. Babylon will fall, and justice is coming, all in God's appointed time. So this morning, right, it's a little weird to go through Habakkuk on Palm Sunday. Usually we would preach on, you know, Matthew 21 or Hosanna in the highest and look at the name there. It's a little different, but I want to make a little connection. Hopefully it's not too much of a stretch. As we celebrate Palm Sunday today, we're reminded of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Now, he doesn't ride on a horse, which is really the vehicle of a warrior, of a conquering king. But rather, he comes, what, on a donkey? Both fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9 to fulfill Scripture, but also by riding a donkey, it reflects what kind of king Jesus is. He's one who brings peace, not war. One who is a servant leader, humble, not a political or a military ruler or a leader. Right, in his first coming, he's the Lamb of God. Now we know in the second coming revealed, he comes as the Lion of Judah. Watch out. He's coming for war, to be victorious. That's the second coming. Upon Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, the crowd is chanting correct theology. They shout, Hosanna, save us, or salvation is here. They affirm Jesus as the one who's going to save them. But they're thinking from the Romans, from the military that's oppressing them. Yet we see throughout the week of Holy Week, their enthusiasm, their joy, their shout of Hosanna towards Jesus is faded. Because ultimately, Jesus doesn't meet their expectation. They wanted deliverance from the Romans now. Remember, they tried to do that in John chapter 6, where Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Right before that, they tried to make, it says they tried to take Jesus by force and make him their king. They wanted a king now. Yet Jesus was offering something far more greater. Deliverance from spiritual oppression, not political. He was offering peace and reconciliation between God and man. As Habakkuk struggled with his own expectations, right? How could a holy God use a wicked nation of Babylon for his purpose? How is that going to glorify the Lord? How is that going to not taint his holiness? He couldn't reconcile these truths together. Yet, even with a lack of understanding, he remains faithful to God. And ultimately, as we'll see in chapter 3 next week, he praises God. He affirms God and praises him. He remained faithful, trusting in God's unchangeable character, knowing that God has established and marked Babylon for Judah's reproof, which is in verse 12 that we read. Habakkuk doesn't like it, he doesn't agree with it, but he trusts God through it. So Habakkuk's expectations are not met, yet he what? Perseveres with faith. In contrast, the crowd during Palm Sunday, during his triumphant entry, they were expecting a conquering king. They were chanting out, Hosanna at Jesus. Yet they completely turn when he didn't meet their expectation. They did not trust in God, but rather their own selfish desires. There's a pastor that said this, faith trusts God not only when he acts, but when he acts unexpectedly. Faith trusts God not only when he acts, but when he acts unexpectedly. In a sense here, Jesus does confront both Rome and the corrupt leaders, but not politically by overthrowing them, not with an army. He does so by the cross, something that was used for capital punishment, something no one would go around back in Jesus' day with, a cross necklace. That was a symbol of shame. That was a symbol of criminals, of something wicked, of something bad, to shame and to mock criminals. Yet, I love this, God uses the cross, something of shame, for his own glory, and he uses it to shame Satan. And I love this little parallel. Hopefully you're catching it here. God's going to use the Babylonians, right? A nation that is evil, a nation that is wicked, and he will use them for his glory. He will use them for his purpose. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes this, and it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. He says, "And you, church, you who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses." How? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." The cross, what, was to shame Satan. He triumphs through the cross. He puts Satan to open shame through the cross. After God responds to Habakkuk, and he tells him that Babylon will be judged, rest assured, Habakkuk, there's judgment and justice coming for Babylon. He ends chapter 2. God ends his discourse with saying this in verse 20. There's a reassurance. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Maybe someone here today needs to hear this. Right? Maybe you know this, but you just need to hear it again and be reassured. God is sitting on his throne. God is in complete control. He's sovereign over everything. Sometimes we need to sit and to listen and to simply remember his holiness and his trustworthiness, not blindly, not a blind faith, but looking at how he's revealed himself to us in his word. The promise is that he has not and will never abandon us. Even when we go through injustice, evils, and wicked things, trials, the command here is to remain faithful to him. Sometimes we'll find out why we went through a trial, and other times we might never find out why until we can ask God in heaven, "Hey, why did that happen to me?" Again, not a blind faith. It's not a cop-out answer. I'm not saying when things get bad, just blindly just trust God and it'll be okay. I'm saying it's hard. It's a wrestling. When something is happening, when your theology doesn't match your experience, focus back on the theology. Who is God? He's holy. He's eternal. He's unchanging. He's my rock, my deliverer. Go through the book of Psalms and circle every character name of God, of his nature. Last two sentences. Last week, my wife said, "David, you said you were going to land the plane 17 times, and you never did last week." So this is me saying I'm landing the plane here, okay? In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, I love this. God says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." I would say this, through the cross, the world has seen, visibly seen, the love, the grace, the justice, and the mercy of our God. Jesus is Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. The God who saves. He is our salvation. And through the cross, we see the righteousness and the glory of God displayed over all. So church, cling to that truth as we celebrate and reflect on Jesus' triumphant entry and as he leads us into next week, Resurrection Sunday. Let's pray together. Lord, we affirm what you have revealed about yourself to us, that you are holy, that you are everlasting and eternal, that you are the first and the last, that you are sovereign over all, and that, God, you are sitting on your throne. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here this morning that's struggling and doubting this promise, maybe they're doubting your goodness and your love for them. Maybe they're crying out like Habakkuk, how long, God, am I going to go through this? Do you listen? Are you hearing me? Do you love me? Do you care about me? Lord, I pray that we can use your word as encouragement, that through our doubts we don't run from you, we don't throw it out, but rather we cling and we run towards you. As we remember, as we reflect through what James has said, that as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. So Lord, may we have enough humility, and Lord, strengthen our faith when it's failing. Allow us to reflect back on Scripture, on your word and revelation of who you are to us, to help get us through the hard times. And Lord, help us to be okay that sometimes we won't know why. But Lord, I pray that we will continue to trust in your love for us. So Lord, I pray that as we continue to prepare for Resurrection Sunday, yes, you, Jesus, you are risen every day, but Resurrection Sunday is special, that we tend to highlight it a little bit more. And it's a victorious celebration that the grave is empty. So Lord Jesus, you are Hosanna. You are our salvation. God, we thank you that you save us, that you love us. We thank you that at the cross justice was served, that justice was fulfilled through Christ, that evil did not win, that sin has been defeated. And Lord, we're thankful that our salvation is a gift from you. So Lord, I pray if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, Jesus, as their Lord and their Savior, I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit that you will move their hearts to conviction, to see, Lord, that apart from Christ, we are sinners that are still under the judgment and the wrath of God. And we will stand before you on judgment day, facing your justice for our sin. But for those of us in Christ, Christ has dealt with the wrath of God, with the judgment on the cross, and justice has been fulfilled through Christ. So, Lord, we love you. We pray this all in your holy name. Amen. Amen.